Powerless Christianity. Powerless Christianity always comes from a prayerless Christianity. So today what we're going to do is look at the secret of the Apostle Paul's prayer life. And we will see that he had power in his life because of the way he prayed, and particularly how he prayed for others. I think that most of us would see love as a worthy goal of life. We want to become loving people. But today what we're going to discover is that love is not just the destination, it's not just the goal of the Christian life, but love is also the pathway. It's the means of getting to the goal. Love is not just something that we reap in our life when we're getting godly, but it's also something we sow in order to be godly. In other words, sow Christ's love and reap Christ's character. Sow Christ's love, reap Christ's character. Or we could say it this way, sow Christ's love into others and we will reap Christ's character in ourselves. In other words, love is a means of grace. It's what you and I need to do and practice in order to grow spiritually. It's what families need to have at work within them, their relationships, in order to be transformed. Love is a vital ingredient in every church. But, you might say, well, that's kind of obvious, Tim. But the kind of love that is talked about in this passage is not the kind of love that's easy to come by. As we're going to find, it's the kind of love that requires God to give it to us. It's something we don't inherently have. We all have the capacity to love to a degree. Paul's praying for a different kind of love for us. And it's interesting, I referenced it a little bit earlier when I talked, it's interesting how often when Paul prays, if you study the prayers of the New Testament, it's interesting how often when Paul prays, he prays about love. He prays that love will be something that will be given to God's people because there's something transformative about love. So today what we're going to look at is this little prayer that Paul prays, and it's really just two requests and then one result. Two requests and one result, and therefore we're going to outline it that way. So we begin with the two requests. Request number one is found in verse 11. And now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. You'll remember from the last couple of weeks that the cause of the believers doubting was Paul's long absence away from them. He had an extended separation from them, and because he had been away from them for such a long time, they were starting to wonder whether he really cared about them at all. And then we found out in chapter 2, and we've referenced it many times in the last few weeks, that the real cause of Paul being unable to be with the believers was Satan. It says in chapter 2, verse 18, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So there was a supernatural design in preventing the believers being with their spiritual father. And we found out that Paul had tried unsuccessfully, but again and again, to somehow get to the believers, but Satan was successful in stopping him. But here's the amazing thing, is that Paul doesn't give up. He doesn't give up because we find right here in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, he starts to pray specifically about that very thing. He asks for God to do for him what he couldn't do for himself. And actually, we don't have time to look at this, but if you were to look at Acts 20, you can write this down if you're taking notes, Acts 20, 1 to 3, you'll find that on Paul's third missionary journey, he went through Macedonia. Macedonia is where Philippi and Thessalonica were, the churches of the letter to the Philippians and the letter to the Thessalonians, which we are studying. Thessalonica and Philippi were both located in Macedonia, which is present-day Greece. And so he not only went through Macedonia and inevitably visited both of those churches, but it even says that he returned through Macedonia. He probably visited them twice on his third missionary journey. But this didn't happen until 5 years after he was praying this. So he was confident that God was going to answer his prayer. God did answer his prayer, but God didn't answer his prayer right away. They had to wait a long time for that prayer to be answered. Now, what we're going to do in a moment is pull out some of the lessons, the application lessons that we can find from these two prayers that Paul prays. But before we get into that, I want you to see some of the amazing theology that's embedded in verse 11. This theology is, remember that Paul is never careless in the way he puts truth together. He's always trying to accomplish something. And so as he's teaching us about how to pray and what to pray, he's also embedding things in the prayer to build our confidence for the prayer. Remember that 1 Thessalonians is one of Paul's earliest letters. He probably wrote this around AD 50, 51, which is just a mere 20 years after the life of Christ. Now, notice in verse 11 that the prayer is offered to God the Father and our Lord Jesus. Do you see that? Now may God our Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Then we find in verse 12 that the prayer is directed only to the Lord Jesus. He is the one that answers the prayer that's requested there. So Jesus is obviously spoken of by Paul as having the same status as the Father. He is a worthy object of prayer. And this is further emphasized in verse 11 by the way that the grammar is structured. This is where grammar matters. If you look at verse 11, you'll notice that there are two subjects, but there's only one verb. There's a compound subject with a single verb. Together, the Father, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus direct the way or clear the way for Paul. He believes that God will clear the way for him to get to the Thessalonians. But there are two subjects that are doing the one action, further emphasizing their unity in identity. That the Father and the Son together are going to open the way for Paul to get to the Thessalonians. So notice this very carefully, okay? This is what theologians call high Christology. This is really glorifying the person of Christ in really an amazing way. Paul is very careful in verse 11 not to merge the two distinct persons of the Godhead. He talks about the Father and the Son, but he still links them in a merged identity as well, so that they're separate and also merged. The distinction is maintained between the two persons, and yet the common identity is maintained by the fact that both are accomplishing the request that is made. On top of that, in verse 11, Jesus is called the Lord Jesus, and then in verse 12, it says, and may the Lord make you increase. And the Lord there is obviously referring to God that is referred to in verse 11. And we find out that word Lord, kurios in Greek, is always used in the Septuagint to refer to Yahweh or God. So Paul is kind of using a whole bunch of words and grammatical constructions to clearly emphasize something very, very exalted about Christ. In short compass, he is telling us that Christ is divine, the object of our faith and prayers. And as I've mentioned to you before, some of you would not even be aware of this. I talk to somebody regularly who brings this up to me all the time, that the church, 300 years after the time of Christ in the Council of Nicaea, a whole bunch of church leaders decided that it would be advantageous for Christianity to have a divine Savior. So they decided collectively that Jesus would be divine at the Council of Nicaea. If you were to study religion at a university, University of Toronto or someplace else, they will tell you that. That's what liberal theologians will tell you, My friends, this is absolute proof. This is just one of many that that is absolute nonsense. It's very clear from this passage, a mere 20 years after the time of Christ, that Paul and the believers accepted the fact that Jesus was divine, that he was an object of prayer. Gordon Fee, a top New Testament scholar, says this about this very passage. He says that he, Paul, does this in such a matter-of-fact way and without explanation or argumentation is at the same time sure evidence that he must have previously instructed them not only on the saving work of Christ, but also on who the divine Savior actually was. My friends, you can be sure that when we talk about Christ being the Son of God, we are teaching what the early church believed, not what a bunch of scholars 300 years later decided to make happen. So let's pause just at verse 11, just this one simple request. Let's pause and consider several application lessons that we can draw from this one request of Paul. Number one, don't stop. Don't give up when you face obstacles to doing God's work. You know, some of you, certainly I think particularly the Titus 2 ladies, but even in other contexts, I've taught you that there's a place that comes in the Christian life where you have to just accept God's will. You have to say, Lord, your will be done. And that's true. That's on the one side. But on the other side, it's very clear that Paul didn't just say, your will be done. He tried several times to get to the Thessalonians, and he couldn't do it. And he detected that it wasn't God that was stopping him, but it was Satan. And so he wouldn't be denied. He didn't stop. He just prayed that God would remove the obstacle. If you study the book of Acts, you'll find out there was a time where he was trying to go into a particular course, and it says, but the Holy Spirit stopped us. He wouldn't let us go. When it was God that was getting in the way of progress, then he said, okay, Lord, I submit to me your will. But when he was aware that the hindrances were coming from Satan, he didn't just buckle down and say, okay, well, that's, you know, I'm bowing down. No, he prayed about it. So I think application number one is, when we're aware that Satan is hindering us in some way, in our church, in our private life, in our family life, we don't give up. We fight. We fight with prayer. Number two, stop. We stop trying to overcome Satan's obstacles with our own resources. Paul tried several times to get to the Thessalonians, but was denied. He didn't keep trying to do that anymore. He didn't give up trying to get to them, but he gave up trying to do it on his own strength. He prays about it. So the issue that's causing all the problems is that he's not able to have personal contact with them. What does he do? He prays about that. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. The word himself there is at the very beginning of the original language. God himself is going to do this. He's going to overcome. My dad used to say that when Satan knocks on the door, what do? Well, what you do is you send God to answer the door. That's what Paul was doing. Number three, start. Start praying about obstacles. We need to pray about obstacles. One of the things that we found in the last two or three weeks is that Satan puts up obstacles. He makes it hard for churches to function. He makes it hard for them to go forward. There always seems to be hindrances to the work of God happening, whether it's in the government or whether it's in the weather or whether it's in people's schedules. There always seems to be something that's making it hard for things to happen. And what do we do when we encounter those kind of obstacles? Well, first of all, we detect that it might be Satan at work. And then secondly, we start praying about it. We pray for specific intervention. One of the things that I'm encouraged about verse 11 is it's Paul praying for something very specific. He's praying for a leading to get to somebody in a very specific way. And he's asking God to do it. We need to do the same. We need to start praying specific things that God would clear the way for things to happen in our church life, in our families. Number four, we need to believe. This benediction, now may God do such and such and so and so. When you see benedictions in the scripture, it doesn't mean, it's not like the one that's offering the prayer is saying, oh, now, I hope this happens. I hope this happens to you. This is kind of my wish for you all. No, Jeffrey Wema, who's written, I think, the definitive text on 1 Thessalonians, says this: the prayer expresses not merely a faint wish, but a confident prayer that has a strong expectation of fulfillment. When I give a benediction to you and say, now may the love of God the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus and the communion of the Holy Spirit be upon you, I pray that with faith. And I want you to be receiving that benediction with faith. That's God's love and grace and communion will be with you. We need to believe that God is going to do what we're asking him to do. And then number five, last application from this one verse. Face-to-face is best. You know, Paul, after getting the report from Timothy, he writes the letter of 1 Thessalonians to them. So Paul obviously believes in the value of writing, and we're thankful that he wrote because we get to study it 2,000 years later. But the reality is, Paul, even though he writes to them and says these things to them, he still wants to see them. There's something about personal contact that's different from just writing it or hearing it. There's something different about being at a conference, for example, than there is from hearing the MP3s from the conference. There's something different about receiving me, sending my message to you, and you actually hearing it. Joanna's often says, Joanne reads my messages probably twice before she ever hears it on a Sunday, but she'll often tell me it came to her with a new power when she heard it, even though she knew what I was going to say. Because personal contact is better. We need to remember that in this age of social media. It's great to be able to have contact with each other through email or Facebook or all your different social media channels. But the reality, it cannot replace being with each other in person. Being actually physically here on a Sunday matters. Being at your small group matters. Being at prayer meeting matters. Just hanging out casually together in person matters. Paul teaches us that here. It matters. There's something that's communicated by being physically present. So that's request number one. Request number one is in verse 11. Request number two is found in verse 12. In verse 11, Paul is praying about the overcoming God, overcoming Satan's resistance. Now in verse 12, he prays about the main issue that Satan was trying to get at in the first place, and that was their love, or their sense that people didn't love them and God didn't love them. And so he prays for a massive inflow of supernatural love from Christ himself. What an amazing verse verse 12 is. Verse 12 should encourage you massively. There's some serious encouragement in verse 12. Let me read it to you, and then we're going to try to extract some of the wonderful riches that are there. And he says, and may the Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he just spoke about the Lord Jesus the verse before, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Now, notice what he does not say in verse 12, because you'll think he's saying this. He does not say, may you increase and abound in love for one another. He's not saying that. Now, that's the intent, of course. But what he's not emphasizing is what they will be doing, even though that's what they will be doing. What he's emphasizing is what God will be doing for them. He's emphasizing divine action, not human action. Do you see that? And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. See, what he's emphasizing is the activity of Christ to give us love and to take the love we have and stretch it and make it bigger and abound. It's very strong language. It's all the commentators say. He's not just saying, I hope you love each other a little bit more. He's saying, I want your love to be spilling out like a fountain. I want it just to be effusive. And the way that that's going to happen is Christ is going to make this happen in your lives. He's going to do this to you, in you, through you. See, the reason that Paul prays this is because love is not as natural as we think it is. It's easy for us to love people who love us back, okay? It's easy to love lovable people. But, as we all know, in the church, sometimes there's people that are not so lovable. Sometimes there's people in your family that are not so lovable. Sometimes there's neighbors that are not so lovable. And in order to love difficult people, in order to love people that are kind of a little abrasive, or whenever you have contact with them, you end up feeling worse than better. And certainly, when you're being called to love your enemies, and we know that Paul is telling them to do that because he's telling them for all, not just one another, but for all. He's talking about loving the unbelievers, and as we know, they're the ones that are persecuting them. So loving people who hate you, who are making your life really difficult, loving them, okay, that's going to require a love that you don't have. You're going to have that given to you. You're going to have the Lord making you increase and abound in that kind of love. You've heard me say this many times because it's so true. This is a truism. We can only give away what we have. We can only give away what we have, okay? And none of us have supernatural love. So in order for us to display supernatural love to other people, we have to receive it first. That's what Paul is praying for in verse 12. Obviously, they're going to be exercising this love, but he's emphasizing how you get it in the first place. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. This verse 12 is a grace verse. It should take all the sense that I need to somehow work this up. I need to somehow squeeze out more love for these. No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's a prayer for power, saying, may Christ give you what you don't have. He's going to make something happen in you that's going to allow you to love in a way that you are not capable of loving right now. And you know what the amazing thing is? If you've been reading through Thessalonians at all, kind of in between Sundays, you'll remember at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians that Paul commends them for their love. He says, we thank God always for you, remembering your labor of love. They were a loving congregation. But now he's saying, listen, you guys love each other. That's wonderful. You got to love each other way more. You need lots more love. Something that I've often mused about is this, that most of the things in our life have limits. Most of the things that God gives us in our life have limits, okay? You can't just go on expanding them forever. So, for example, there's only so much room in your house for stuff. You know, one of the smart things that the Japanese did is whenever they bought something new in Japan, they'd throw out something. So there was, because they had small homes, you couldn't just keep getting new stuff or there wouldn't be any room to live because there's only so much room. There's only so much room in your schedule. Everybody here, some people here are very efficient with their time and some are very inefficient with your time, but guess what? We all have 24 hours. There's none of us that have 36 hours in a day. You only have so much time. You only have so much energy. There's a lot of things that we have a limit on, okay? But have you ever thought about this? You can always, amazingly, this is an amazing truth, you can always add one more person to love. You can. You can't say, oh, I'm sorry. Sorry, Joe. Last week, I hit my limit on love. And you're the extra, so I'm sorry. Don't expect anything from me. That's not the way it works. That somehow, here's the amazing thing about love. You can always love another person. You can always love the people you already love more and deeper and more fully. It's kind of like, Laura's not even here, and I'm talking about Doctor Who and his TARDIS. But, you know, those of you who watch Doctor Who, the TARDIS spaceship, you know, the phone booth, it's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. Well, our hearts are like that. Our hearts are actually bigger on the inside. There's always room for more love, somehow. That's an amazing thing. So when we're praying for an explosion of love in the church, it's not like we can say, oh, yeah, I'm maxed out, you know. God, I can't do that, you know. No, amazing thing about love. There's always room for more. I knew a very skilled church planter when we were in Japan. He had planted many churches. He was a very interesting man. And he told me that whenever he planted churches in Japan, he always waited for what he called a snowball effect. He told me that he prayed that churches would become like snowballs, that they would become sticky like a snowball. You can only make snowballs when the snow is sticky, right? If it's too cold, it won't stick together. It just falls apart. But when it's just the right temperature, you can make really good snowballs. And he says, so also he used to pray that and wait for churches to kind of get the sticky, that they would love being together and hanging out together. And when that would happen, it's just like he says, rolling a snowball down a hill. If you roll a snowball down a hill at a good, when the snow is the right temperature, when you roll it down the hill, what happens is the ball gets bigger and bigger. It just gathers. He says that's the key to church growth, Tim. When you have believers who really love each other, then when people come into that kind of environment, they're attracted. They also stick. You know, that's exactly what Jesus taught, isn't it? He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. This is how they're going to get, that's how we're going to get the world's attention. By the way we treat one another. Not the way we treat them. What gets their attention is the way we treat one another. Now, look at verse 12 again. Notice that the love is for believers. It says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. So that's for believers, but it also says, and for all, okay, for unbelievers. So this is a prayer for love to the found and the lost, to believers and unbelievers. And then here's what he says, and this would be kind of like a piece that you could easily miss in verse 12. He makes it clear what he's praying for because he says this. He says, I want there to be an overflow of love in your life for each other and for the lost around you in the same way that we already love you. So Paul's saying the standard is the way I love you. Do you see that? And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Paul's saying, I'm already there. I already love you that way. Christ has already done that for me in the way I relate to you. So he's telling us a little clue then about what this looks like. Because we can talk forever about having this great love overflowing in a church, but it just kind of seems general and vague and very hard to get your head around. So how has Paul demonstrated kind of a kind of a high level of love in this letter so far? That's what he's saying. Paul's not wasting his words. Well, let's think about how Paul kind of took it up a notch a little bit when he loved people. He loved them kind of over and above what you would expect. Here are three application points here from request number two. based on the way Paul is loving the Thessalonians. I think if we really want to grow in love, you know, if we want to kind of go to the next level in love as a congregation, this is where we need to go, okay? Number one, deep love expresses gratitude for others. Deep love expresses gratitude. We've seen this repeatedly in the book already. Paul has done this so many times. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. He says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." You see, he's feeling gratitude, but he's praying gratitude, and he's also expressing it to them. He's telling them that he feels gratitude for them. So can we just revisit this again, my friends? How about you? Have you expressed gratitude for anyone in your private prayers this last week? When you pray for people, are you always praying that God would change them? Or are you sometimes praying prayers of gratitude for them? Have you expressed your gratitude publicly for anyone? How about your family? Have you expressed sincere gratitude around the table for anybody in your family, a brother, a sister, a child, a parent? And gratitude must not be just thought or felt to be acceptable to God. It needs to be expressed for it to be meaningful. If we're going to grow in the whole area of love, we have to start getting into the practice of expressing our gratitude for one another. Number two, deep love, a Christ-given, massive increase of love. Deep love expresses affection for others. Remember 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8? What did Paul say? "Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us." You see, Paul was not shy in his expression of verbal affection. Now, I know what some of you would say as you hear this. You'd say, "Well, Tim, that's good for Paul. I mean, he was a Middle Easterner. You know, those Middle Easterners, they're expressive, aren't they? But that's not how our culture relates to people." Or you might say, "No, that's not how our family does it. We show our love more in actions, which is more biblical than words. We're not very expressive in our words. We just love each other. We just take care of each other." Or you might even say, "Listen, you know, that's very nice, but I just don't feel comfortable doing that." So let me ask you a question. If someone expresses warm affection to you, does that bother you? Does that bother you when someone expresses to you warm affection in an appropriate way, obviously? It would be different between a husband and wife than it would be with someone just in the church. But when they're expressing their appreciation and their affection for you, is that something that repels you? I think it repels very few people. If it doesn't bother you to hear others express their affection, why wouldn't you want others to hear it? Why would you only want to hear it yourself, but you wouldn't want to speak it so others could hear it? Number three, deep love finds joy in believers. Remember this passage from 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20? It says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." This is a little bit of a surprising passage, frankly. It almost seems like Paul's wrong here. I mean, we're supposed to find our joy and glory in God, not people, right? But Paul is finding his joy and glory in God when he says this. What he's enjoying is the work of God. Because he's a thankful person that sees the grace of God in people, he's enjoying the work of God. That's what he is. That is his joy. It's what God's doing for these people and how he's changing them and where he's going to take them someday. And Paul doesn't just give thanks to God for them and give thanks to them for what he sees, but he genuinely feels joy by what God is doing. You see, our source of deep joy is not supposed to be our work. It's not supposed to be that. It's not even supposed to be our family, by the way. It's not supposed to be what we accomplish or how competent we are or how highly respected we are in the community, because we're not supposed to be really celebrating ourselves at all. We're supposed to be celebrating what God is doing in others and what God can do in others and what he will do in others. It seems so odd and unnatural to so many to make much of what God is doing in others. But you know, Josh Mejia, where are you? He so regularly sends me good blog posts. And that blog post by Dave Harvey was an outstanding blog post. And one of the things that Dave said, he said, things I wish I had learned when I was a young pastor that I now know. And he says several things that are very insightful, extremely insightful. One of the things he said is, when I was a younger pastor, I made so much of discerning things, you know, discerning truth. I didn't make enough of love. But you know, friends, boy, did I ever resonate with that one. Love matters so much. Paul looks at people differently. This is what I just keep getting as I go study this book. He looks at people differently. Somehow he sees something that we miss. You know, he was still looking at sinners. Those people back then were no different than us. But somehow he sees something that we're missing. It's amazing, really. So I think this is kind of what God is calling us to. He's calling us to become, if we're going to kind of grow in our love, we've got to just become thankful. We got to kind of start to notice what God's doing. We almost need to have this God to give us a perception of what's happening. We need to start believing what the Bible says that God's going to do with people. Become aware of his work. And then when that happens, we start to actually celebrate other people. Celebrate what God's doing in them and for them. So these are the two requests that Paul makes. He prays that he would just be able to get to them, and he prays that God would just dump love on them. He would just pour out love on them, and they're worried about whether God really loves them and whether he loves them. God, he just says, Lord, just throw love all over them. May they be drenched in love. Now, notice that's the two requests he makes. That's the prayer for power, okay? Overcoming Satan and overcoming all of their doubts about love by just God giving them massive doses of love. And then notice the one result. This is really amazing. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Isn't that amazing? The so that is giving us the result, to go back to the hermeneutics that we're studying on prayer meeting nights. Here's the result. God wants to give you tons of love, and what's that love going to do? You know, we would say so that you can all stop doubting each other's love and just enjoy each other and be good friends and, you know, everybody, it'll be just big happy family. That's not what he says. He says, I want this love to be poured out on you, so that you could be holy. So you can be godly. Do you really want to be godly? And it's interesting that we'll get into this as we move through the book. Chapter 4 comes right after chapter 3. Isn't that surprising? Chapter 4 is all about moral purity. moral purity, holiness. He's getting us ready for the next section, and it's a big section. And the moral purity comes from where? From love. We would just never think that. We would just never think that a life of moral purity comes from experiencing more of God's love at work in our life. By loving other people, we become more holy. And what he does in verse 13 is he says, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. This is, by the way, a theme all the way through Thessalonians, is the coming of the Lord, that we're going to face the Lord someday. Someday, believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible teaches that, okay? It says that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, and we will be judged by Christ, our Savior. The one who saved us will judge us that day. Not judge us in the sense of condemn us, but he will be evaluating us. And how is he going to be evaluating Christians that day? He's going to be evaluating us by our behavior. The Bible clearly teaches that. We're not going to be saved. The ground of our salvation is never going to be our behavior. The ground of our salvation is what Christ has done for us. But the proof that Christ has saved us will be our behavior. You see? Not perfect behavior, or none of us would make it. But there's going to be a behavior that we are going to be judged on that's going to show that we really belong to Christ. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, we make it our aim to please him. For, why do we try to please Christ? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And the wonderful thing is, the appearing of Christ is not only a motivation to be holy in the present, but as we think about the coming of Christ, it fills us with hope. Because when Christ comes for all his true children, when Christ comes and they see him and he appears to them at the second coming, the scriptures tell us this wonderful thing. It says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, you see, purifies himself as he is pure. So, Father, we thank you for this wonderful prayer of Paul, that something like love, who knew that love is one of the means of grace, one of the ways to get where we want to be? We just love each other. It isn't just reading the Bible and prayer, taking communion and exercising spiritual gifts. All those things are means of grace, but there's another means of grace, love. But just by loving other people, they become godly and we become godly. We can become godly by love, a supernatural love that Christ gives us. We can become holy, blameless in holiness, wonderful, so that when you appear a second time, we won't need to be ashamed. We can look forward to that with hope. So Lord, I just want to pray that you will do this very thing. May the Lord make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.